Well, I want to thank Dr. Stephen Pollock for his very warm words of welcome to this pulpit. It's an irony that one Ballymena man should be welcoming another Ballymena man. We're not biased with regard to Ballymena or anything like that, but in the Lord's providence, I was from there, as you know, and I've gone back there almost 18 years ago now, and in the Lord's mercy, he brought Dr. Pollock here somewhere over a year ago to be your pastor, to be your minister, and I had nothing to do with that. It was all the Lord, and we don't believe in trying to coerce men into going wherever or influencing them in any shape or fashion, but I was delighted when the Lord called Dr. Pollock to this pulpit after Dr. Allison was led by the Lord to move on in his ministry, and I'm delighted to hear the progress and the growth in the congregation over these past months since his arrival. And then this, of course, is the Lord's doing. But it does thrill my heart to hear of the advancement already. And I believe that in time to come, there will be much more as the Lord continues to work and to move. I want to thank him and the congregation here for the invitation to come to preach at this time of the 40th anniversary of this church, of this congregation. And it's been a great privilege to be asked to come and have the opportunity of preaching the word. I'm very glad that my wife was able to be able to come along with me and meet again friends, as I'm able to do, and see you good people, and then meet some new folk who are here, even this gathering tonight. And so we're delighted to be here. And we're having a nice time staying at the manse where we used to live in those years gone by. And it's a beautiful part of the country, as you all will know, and you'll all agree, I'm sure. And so nice to go back there and see around and get up to Shady Maple already, as well as going on Saturday. So it's great to be here. I bring you greetings from our church in Ballymena. The Pollock family were from the Ballymena congregation. Dr. Pollock was called to preach at one of our Bible conferences. Well, not called to preach. The Lord already had called him to preach, but things had to be confirmed to his heart. And in our Bible conference back quite a few years ago now, I'm not sure what year that was. Do you remember? 2005. 2005 at our Bible conference, under the word, as Dr. Kearns preached, the Lord confirmed to this man, and I never forget that meeting, that he was to go forward and prepare himself for the ministry. And we're just talking about that today, and so it is wonderful to see the workings of providence, that he was called to be a member of our congregation and then called in our Bible conference into the ministry, or confirmed that he should go forward in the ministry, and then eventually called to this pulpit here in Malvern. So the Lord is a great God. And we're here this week, or this weekend, just to rejoice in what the Lord has done. As he has said, I came in 1983. That is 35 years ago. And such a long time. And yet it seems like yesterday in another sense, when we arrive with Marbeth, Joanne and John. As I mentioned, Joanne, I had a WhatsApp message from her this evening, and she said, if you're going to say anything by way of greetings, please tell the people in Malvern that I send my greetings from Liberia. Most of you know that she's serving as a missionary in Liberia. She will be with you later on in the year, God willing. This coming summer she has to return for furlough and for deputation, and she's coming first to Pennsylvania and then returning over to Northern Ireland after that. I think she's going around a few of the churches here in North America, but she's arriving here first, then coming over to Northern Ireland. She sends her greetings, and so do all the family. I think they're all, they would love to be here with us, but that's just not possible because four of them are married. We have great, I'm going to say great grandchildren, dear me. We have eight grandchildren, and they're all busy with working life and home life and so forth. So the years have moved along, life moves along and develops. and family life develops. But they send you their greetings. And we look back with a great fondness to the times here and the work and how our family grew up among so many of you in those former years. And now the Lord's work is progressing under our brother's ministry. So we thank God for all of this. So it's my privilege to be here tonight. I'll be taking part on Saturday as well, and maybe saying somewhat more on that occasion about the early years, how the work started. And we pay tribute tonight, and we will do so again on Saturday, to those who were the founding members. And our sister Mrs. Steer is the only one who's left from that group, and all the rest have passed on to heaven. And we remember them, and we thank God for them, and for their stand for Jesus Christ. As we're talking about some of those things on Saturday, it's my great joy to be here to have a part in this 40th anniversary celebration, and we trust the Lord will bless in a marvelous way. Tonight we're turning to the book of Jude, the last but one of the books of the Bible. So we're coming to the book of Jude, and we'll just read the final verses of the little book. From verse number 20, the book of Jude, only one chapter, as you're aware. I'm reading from verse number 20 through to verse number 25. So let us hear the word of God as we read these verses. And Jude says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen and amen." And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own precious and infallible word. Could we just again bow for a word of prayer? Let's look to the Lord for the help that we need now in the first of these meetings as we come now to the preaching. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee once again, and we draw near to thy throne of heavenly grace. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his person, his work, and for all that he is to those who know him. We thank thee for these verses that remind us of the security of the saints and of the future blessing and glory that the Lord's people will eventually enjoy. And O Lord, how we pray that thou wilt bless thy word as we consider it tonight, and may thy spirit rest upon both preacher and hearer. Come down in power, tabernacle with us, we pray. May Christ be magnified, and may there be a lasting work done as thy word is proclaimed. For we pray this in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his everlasting glory, and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. I want tonight to draw your attention to the last two verses of this little book of Jude. These verses form a bright and a glorious finale to what is a very solemn piece of scripture that is the book of Jude. And the solemnity of this epistle lies in its unsurpassed exposure and condemnation of departure from Jesus Christ, or what the Bible also refers to as apostasy. Among New Testament books, there is no book that is so vivid and so powerful in dealing with the wickedness of departing from our Lord Jesus Christ than this epistle of Jude. In the place that it holds as a book in relation to this subject and this purpose of exposing apostasy, there is a great irony, an irony that is signified by its name. The name of the book is Jude, but it could also be read Judas. And the irony lies in the fact that This name that is standing at the head of this little book is the name of the man who stands in the New Testament as the arch apostate, the one who, above all others, denied the Lord and turned away from the Lord and deserted the Lord Jesus Christ. And I refer, of course, to Judas, who was the betrayer of our Savior. We see in this the providence of God in terms of the fact that we have now a book toward the end of the New Testament that bears that very same name, Jude or Judas. And as if to highlight and to underline Judas's departure, the other Judas, his departure from Jesus Christ, the Lord takes another of the same name and he uses him to reveal the awful depths to which some go who turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this Jude or Judas who wrote this epistle was a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, a man who for some time himself did not accept Christ, did not recognize him as the Messiah, did not believe on him, along with the rest of the half-brothers of our Savior, as we are shown in the Gospel of John. But eventually this man was saved. And then God took him, one who for so long had not believed on the Messiah, and he not only saved him, but he used him to defend the person and the work of the Redeemer. And then to write this little epistle that is such a defense of the faith that the first Judas or the other Judas so wickedly despised, and to defend the blessed Savior, the one whom that Judas betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver. So we see the irony, therefore, in this whole situation, this whole background to this epistle that I have sought to set before you in these opening remarks. Not only did the Lord save Jude, the Lord's brother, in defense of the gospel, he then moved him, as I said, to write this epistle, and then he does incorporate an exposure of departure from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so in order to urge the church and the Lord's people to defend the faith that is focused on Christ and centered on Christ and revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find here that one of the necessary ways in which the gospel is defended is by contending for it, as verse 3 of this epistle states. Very, very well known words where Jude writes here, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, those words are plain and clear. It is the duty of the Lord's people not only to preach the gospel, but to defend the gospel, to defend the faith as it's called here, and contend for that gospel against those who rise up against it, and who would deny it, and who would sell the Savior, like that other Judas to whom I've already referred. And so we defend the gospel by actually contending for it. These meetings are designed to remember the beginnings of this congregation and the stand that it has taken over the years. And with regard to its being a part of the Free Presbyterian Witness, it belongs to a movement that was raised up by God many years ago now in Northern Ireland to do this very thing, to contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. And it was the mind of the original members of this congregation, as I said, most of them have gone home to be with the Lord, that they would do this as they had this church brought into being under God and set up under our presbytery in those early days. It was their ambition and their goal and their longing to contend for the blessed faith, which simply means to contend for Jesus Christ, because Christ is the faith, Christ is the gospel. And may I say, when we see it that way and understand it that way, then the gospel is worth defending, and it is for the sake of Christ that we contend for the faith that he is the center of, and around his blessed name and his finished work the faith and the gospel most clearly revolve. In addition to contending, another way in which we defend the gospel is by demonstrating its power and reality even as we contend for it. You see, that's the issue. It's not merely a matter of contending for the gospel itself. It's a matter of showing what we actually are contending for by the way in which we live. And as Jude here comes toward the end of this epistle, that's exactly what he is doing in verses 20 through to 23. Because in those verses, the apostle Jude here presents a number of aspects of the Christian life and Christian service in which the Lord's people show and demonstrate the power of the gospel for which they contend, and that they are prepared to defend even with their very lives. You see, brethren and sisters, it's not merely a matter of saying that we believe this, we believe the other thing, or we don't believe something else. That's fine. That is necessary. That is part of contending for the faith. But even more importantly, we are to show the truth of the gospel and that we are actually standing for the gospel by how we live. That's not the burden of my message tonight, but let me just mention that in passing. Because in those verses 20 through to 23, you notice a number of little details. I'll just mention them quickly before I get to my main line of thought tonight, that show to us that we must demonstrate the power of the gospel for which we are contending. If the gospel has reached your heart and saved your soul, you are to contend for it. But you're also to show what it is by how you live. And how do we live? Well, we feed on the gospel for one thing. Verse 20 says here, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves." How? On your most holy faith. The most holy faith is the gospel. It's the very same matter as verse 3 says, we are to contend for the faith. Now it says that we are to be edified by that faith. And that's very positive. Because that's what those words mean, building up yourselves. The original word means to edify. It's got the idea of the building of a house. The church of God, I mean God's people, are God's house where he dwells, that is in their hearts, in their lives, and we need to be built up. And the only way to be built up is upon the basis and by means of the faith for which we are to contend. And therefore, there must be in the lives of the saints a contention for the gospel. But that same gospel is to edify us and build us up, and thereby we become more like the person for whom we are standing and whose name we want to defend as we are edified and built up. There's also here supplication, for it says in the end of verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. Let me say this, that any defense of the faith or any contention for the gospel that is not bathed in prayer is suspect and very shallow. And so he shows us here that in our lives we're to be edified by the gospel that we want to defend. And we are to pray and supplicate over the whole matter of defending the Lord's name and bathe the whole work of God in prayer and cry to heaven for what we need within the whole witness of Christ Church. There's also sanctification here. For it says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And keeping yourselves in the love of God signifies a holy life, a sanctified life. And therefore, the love of God in Christ is what stirs our hearts to live a godly life and thereby show that the faith for which we contend does change us and is changing us and is making us like the person for whom we will willingly contend and whose name we want to defend. There's also then verse 21, the same verse, these words, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And there you have the anticipation of the Lord's coming, the Lord's return. That's what those words mean. It says again, I read them to you, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's the great day when the Lord will come and the everlasting glory will be ushered in. And the one who is contending for the Lord's name has got his eyes on that day and is anticipating that day. And for that reason, he therefore is a person, or she is a person, who is seeking to demonstrate that the Christ for whom I contend and whose name I want to defend is the Christ who's coming back in all his glory. And I'll be with him, and I will see him, and I will be like him. My friend, that stirs the soul to live now as someone who's in Christ and who loves Christ. And then there's also here evangelism, 22 and 23, others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Or verse 22 as well, if some have compassion, making a difference. That is evangelism. And here we find something very important, that if we believe the faith for which we contend, if we really believe it, it will be accompanied by a compassion for the lost. And a desire, as it says here, to pull them out of the fire. I know that's God who saves. But God saves through means. Through a church that is vibrant in its testimony, through a church that is seeking to reach out into a lost world where there are multitudes who are in danger of eternal fire and who are under the wrath of God already, and yet through compassion for those people, we seek to make a difference in this world. Look at those words in verse 22. Of some have compassion, making a difference. That means making a difference in the world in which we live. How does the church that defends the faith, that contends for the name of Christ, really make a difference? Through reaching out in evangelism to win others to the Savior. And so, here are aspects of Christian living. I mentioned them here as quickly as I could. And you know what I'm like. I could go on those thoughts forever. And any preacher could, because they are wonderful thoughts. But I mention them here quickly in passing just to show you that we're not only to contend for the faith, but we are to defend it by living according to what we believe. And these verses sum that up very, very powerfully. But what I really want to show you this evening is that not only is the faith defended by God's people in these different ways that I've mentioned, is defended by the Lord himself. And that really is what you have in verses 24 and 25. Because in those verses, you really have what's called a doxology. A wonderful note of praise as the epistle ends and comes to a completion and a conclusion. And what Jude is doing in those two verses is setting forth the great fact that God will bring his people eventually to glory. And that is the ultimate success of the gospel. And in that way, here's the point, in that way God himself defends the gospel. You see, if we had time tonight to go through this epistle, and of course we don't, let us go through it step by step, we would find that it's full. I'll mention a few things in the burden of the message now as we go into it. But we'd find that it mentions a number of things about these apostates, these men who depart from Christ, and it gives various examples of them and warns of them in the end times leading up to the Lord's coming. It's all here. As I said at the outset, this little book of Jude is the epistle that is such an exposure of departure from Christ. And therefore, when we look at it carefully, it does outline apostasy. It shows us what it is. It's a real matter. It's a very serious, solemn issue when people depart from the Lord and depart from the gospel. And as they do so, they mock the Lord. They question the Lord. They question the gospel. They question its authenticity and its power. And what does God do in the closing part of this epistle? He shows that what they are saying about the gospel is a lie. And he does so by bringing to our minds that the day will come. Just look at those two verses again. Let's read them once more. The day will come when the Lord will bring his people home. It says here, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The message of these verses is very, very clear. The Lord, in this way, brands apostasy from Christ as a complete failure, because he will ensure that his people, the true people of God, will not apostatize. And in this way, he therefore shows that those who go down that road of departing from Christ and turning away from Christ are doomed to failure in their efforts to undermine the gospel, in their efforts to discredit the gospel, in their efforts to question the validity of the gospel. He shows us all a great failure by telling us here that those who are truly the Lord's will one day experience what is in these two verses. And that's God's answer to apostasy. And what an answer it is. He shows here that the ultimate success of the gospel is God's final, devastating, and eternal judgment on apostates and their apostasy from the faith by describing how the Lord will bring his people through and bring them home to heaven. Are you on the way to heaven? Are you saved? Are you truly a child of God? Every person here tonight who is will experience what these two verses show us. And therefore, that is God's answer to those who deny the Savior, who would sell him still, and do sell him, for whatever they think it brings them. Here's God's answer to such people. May I just say in passing, as a church, whether here or on the other side of the Atlantic, or even anywhere else God has planted this little denomination, it's been our desire to uphold Christ, defend his name. You know, brethren and sisters, that's what truly unites God's people. It's not the name of a preacher or the name of a denomination, nothing like that. It's Christ. He's the only one worth talking about. He's the only one worth defending, because he alone is the Savior. Let my name perish. Let the name of a denomination perish. But Jesus Christ's name shall prevail forever. And therefore, as we see what happens in these two verses, that's God's answer to those who would deny Christ. And there are many doing so in our day and time, all around us, brethren and sisters. Yes, it's happening, and there's a need to contend for the faith and live according to the faith. But there's a need to see here that God has an answer to all apostates, and it is that he'll preserve, and one day he'll present his people. That's his answer. And those are my 2 points. Number one, the Lord preserving his people. And then number two, the Lord presenting his people. So first of all, with those introductory thoughts, verse number 24, what does it say? Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. There's the Lord preserving his people. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You know, there are Christians in professing Christendom who believe that you can fall away and lose your salvation. Well, I don't believe that. And the Free Church doesn't believe that. And other good bodies of Christians don't believe that. Because the Bible doesn't teach it. It teaches the very opposite. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And that's God's word, and that, my friend, is the truth of the matter. There is the Lord preserving his people. Look at the word keep. It says here, on him that's able to keep you from falling. It signifies preservation. That's a sense of the word keep, as you would understand. And that matter of preservation figures very prominently in this little epistle, in its very opening words. If you go down with me to the opening part of the chapter, you see the source of this preservation. Verse number 1 says this: Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Do you see the word preserved? Here at the very start of the epistle, the apostle Jude starts, he commences his writing by stating this great fact. And he comes back to it now in verse 24. He says in verse 1 that we are preserved. And then in verse 24 he says that we are kept from falling. It's the same word. It's the same idea. And he does this very deliberately because he's going to write some terrible things in this epistle as the Holy Spirit moves him. But he says to the Lord's people, listen, I want to tell you from the very outset, you're preserved. Now when we come to the end, he's saying the same thing. You've been kept from falling. In verse 1, we find that the Trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in view. It says, those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And in the word called, we have got the Holy Spirit in view, not mentioned by name. But it's the Holy Spirit who quickens or who calls men unto salvation. And therefore, here is a triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, the saving work that ensures the preservation of the saints is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity. And I say that very deliberately, not merely in terms of emphasis. But I say it deliberately in the sense that the Trinity is the very foundation of the gospel. Apostates have risen up down through time. And understand what an apostate is. He is a person who once professed the name of Jesus Christ. And then he departs from Christ. And these people down through time, yes, they have done it very subtly. And they presented themselves as being Bible believers, and so forth. But then into their teaching came the evidence that they no longer believe, for example, in the doctrine of the Trinity. And the doctrine of the Trinity is the very foundation of the gospel, as I said. But departure from the doctrine of the Trinity is apostasy, is departure from Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the one of the three persons in the Godhead revealed to us in the Bible, in fact, the only one of the three who stepped into time and took our humanity into union with his deity and became the man and yet never ceased to be God. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. He is the God-man. And so, I just mentioned that in passing to illustrate the point here that the source of our preservation unto everlasting life is the Godhead, and it's all rooted in the great doctrine of the Trinity. In our experience, look at those terms in verse number 1. In our experience, actually, calling comes first, though it's mentioned last in the verse. Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. We are called by the Holy Spirit. We're called in time with regard to experience, that is. But at the same time, from all eternity, you were set apart by God the Father. And then the Holy Spirit called you. And in relation to that, you are preserved in Christ Jesus. That's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit tenderly and effectually calls and draws sinners unto Jesus Christ And they're called as a people whom the Father has already set apart from all eternity. But in their experience, you see, they are sinners like everybody else. And they must be called. Called by the work of the Spirit, which involves hearing the gospel, which involves understanding the finished work of Christ, which involves this matter of being brought out of darkness into light, this glorious calling, this calling that the Savior himself speaks about in John 6 verse 44, where he says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." There's the drawing, there's the calling. It's through hearing the word. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart. It's the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. And then we're brought into Christ and we're preserved in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the calling and the separating and the preserving in view here are all divine acts that guarantee what is said in verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. The word keep means to guard. Dear Christian, get a hold of that tonight. God stands guard over your soul. He's keeping you moment by moment. He stands guard over those who are in view in verse 1, whom he calls and he separates and he preserves. He stands guard over them. Now, my friend, that's a glorious truth. And therefore the source of this preservation is the work of the Godhead. And in it all we see God working and moving to guard those whom he saves. And you see, that's what guarantees the continuation of his true church in this world. And the true church, of course, is comprised of all those who are regenerate, all those who are truly saved, all those who are in Christ. The true church, yes, is a visible appearance where there's a company of Christians who are able to come together and fellowship and espouse the gospel and see it or have it lived out in their lives. Yes, it's that visible appearance, and every child of God should be part of a visible congregation of that kind where the Lord's name is preached and the Lord's name is defended and there's praying and there's evangelism. The child of God needs to be under that kind of ministry. But you see, I'm talking here about all those who are given to Christ from the foundation of the world, and that's what comprises the church, all those who are truly the Lord's, and he will keep them. And he will preserve them, as we're seeing in these wonderful words, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now, Christian, take that to yourself. You have many battles, many difficulties, many struggles in your Christian life. And at times you may feel defeated and cast down. At times there may be disappointment of various kinds. But you need to focus on this. The Lord is keeping you, preserving you. The Godhead exercises the mighty power that belongs to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, because each is God, equal in substance and in power and in glory. And the Godhead is keeping you. Think about that and rejoice in that. And labor together and stand together as a people who are preserved. There's the source of the preservation. But there's also the strength of the preservation. I've been touching on it already. Unto him that is able. The little verb, able, is so important. Able to keep you from falling. That's a vital word. You're not able to keep yourself. You'll let go if you are left to yourself. You'll fail if you're left to yourself. But the Lord's able to keep. It emphasizes, the word able emphasizes, power or strength. The strength of the preservation, therefore, is seen clearly in that word able. And in view there, because the focus here is on Jesus Christ in these closing words. In view there, there's a thought of the charge that is laid on Christ to keep his people as their, what the Bible calls, their surety. In Hebrews 7:22, Christ is called the surety of the covenant. The word surety, it simply signifies a person, where it could have been used in many areas of life, simply among men. A man became a surety for another man. But the word surety signifies someone who obligates himself to fulfill all the needs and all the responsibilities, indeed all the debts, and all that a man owes unto God. A surety undertakes to do all that. And as he does that, he guarantees the deliverance of that person and the preservation of that person. And that's why Christ is called our surety. Now we turn you to John chapter 6 for a moment. Because in verses 39 and 40 of John 6, you have one of the clearest statements of the fact that the Lord is our surety, and that the strength of our preservation really flows out of that fact, that he is able to keep us from falling as a people who are charged to his keeping, and therefore he will not let us go. Look at it, John 6 and verse number 39. And it says, and this is the Father's will. Listen to it carefully, Christian. Notice the terms. This is the Father's will which hath sent me. The Father sent the Son. He sent them as, yes, our substitute, but also as our surety. A substitute and a surety are not the same. A substitute is someone who takes our place, but a surety is someone who obligates himself to do what is necessary, and Christ is both. And the one, we have got our substitute and our surety. But read on. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. And that literally reads, I should not lose one thing, but raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that which seeth the Son, believeth in him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And what we're showing here is that the Lord will never lose one committed to his charge, because he has the power, he has the ability to keep them. And what does he say in John chapter 10 verse 28? I give unto my sheep eternal life. And then he goes on to say that no one can pluck them out of his hand. You think of the hand of Christ. Christ the man. And that hand was pierced, like the other hand of Christ. Both his hands were pierced, his feet were pierced, his brow was pierced. I refer to his sufferings. But when the Lord says, no man can pluck them out of my hand, what he's really saying is, out of the hand of the one who has suffered for them, no one can pluck my people. I've bought them. I've redeemed them. I have purchased them. And that's the strength of the Lord's ability. Not only the fact that he is God and has that mighty omnipotence to keep his people, but the fact that he bought us. And on the ground of his redemptive work, he keeps us. On that ground, he has the ability to preserve us. Because no one can overthrow what the Lord has done at Calvary. No one can gainsay the blessed virtue of the redemptive work of Christ so as to cause the saints to perish. That's the issue, friend. That's the strength of the preservation that we enjoy. Then the scope of it. It says, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless and so forth. When Jude speaks here of the Lord Jesus Christ keeping his people, having the ability to keep them, he refers to every possible potential for this to happen. It is for the Lord's people to fall. He says that's the whole issue. He's been talking about people down through this epistle who fell away. And the Christian might say, well, is there a potential force that could cause me to fall away? That might finally rob me of my salvation? That's a very important question. And therefore, through the scope of this epistle, you find that the Apostle Jude describes the fall of certain groups. He gives vivid examples of apostasy and the terrible ruin that it brings. And then in the light of all that, he says, unto him that's able to keep you from falling. That is, to keep you from experiencing what these others experienced who did deny me or deny the things of God. In verses 5 to 7, you've got three examples of those who fell away. But you will find that in those verses, in each case that's mentioned, there were those who were kept from falling. When you think about it. Who are they? Or what are the examples here? Well, look at verse number five. I will never put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now there's one example of a people, in fact a huge company of people who fell away. Those who come out of Egypt. And Hebrews tells us that they perished through unbelief. In other words, they apostatized from the Lord. They spoke against the Lord. They turned against the Lord there in the wilderness. And God said not one of them will enter into the land except Joshua and Caleb. And so Joshua and Caleb were kept from falling when all the rest fell away. The second example is of the angels, verse number 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And here we are reading of a number of the angels that God made and who fell along with the devil. As we read about the fall of Satan, he's an angel himself, of course. We find that there were many of the angels who fell. And yet, there were others who did not fall. Who were kept from falling. Who were they? Paul calls them in 1 Timothy 5, the elect angels. There are angels that were chosen by God, and they were preserved from falling. And the others fell. But you see, in that fall of the unholy angels as they are seen to be, there were angels that did not fall. The Lord kept them from falling. And then you come to the third example here in verse number 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And here you read of those cities that were there in the days of Abraham and Lot. Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities, as it says here, like them. And round about those two major cities. And those cities were overthrown. And those cities, not the cities, only the buildings were destroyed. But the sad thing is, multitudes of people fell into the awful sin of sodomy and were swept away. Except for Lot. God preserved Lot. God brought him out. God kept him from falling. And so what we're finding therefore is that the scripture shows us some of the most awful, some of the most terrible examples. Very extreme examples, yes, I would grant you that. But examples of those who fell. And it's solemn, serious language. And now he says to the Christian, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And what he's saying is, even in the most desperately wicked times, I keep my people from falling. What a comfort that is. Because you and I are living in wicked times, desperate times, dark times.
We look at the world in which we live, we look at the nation in which you're in and the nation in which I come. And our hearts are grieved and our hearts are heavy. And we wonder what's going to happen next. And all around us we see this one and that one. Indeed more than one falling away and departing from God. And yet the Lord draws to our attention these examples of apostasy from times of old. And he holds them up. And he asks us to look at them. And to notice what happened. And remember this, folks. They were all responsible for their own fall. They were guilty of their own departure from God. But Jude holds them up and he says, in the worst of times, I will keep you from falling. That is, those who are mine in Christ, I will preserve them. And that means that he will preserve his church in this world. Because I said earlier, the church is comprised of those who are the Lord's. Well, yes, there's no denomination, no visible church fellowship that is free from corruption, that does not have times when people fall away. Yeah, that does happen. But those who are the Lord's, he preserves. You take from that tonight. You rest your soul in that. You rejoice in that. And then in closing, just a word about Christ presenting his people. For that's what goes on to say in verse number 24, it says, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Able to keep you from falling, that's Christ preserving his people. And then Christ presenting his people, presenting you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's the ultimate outcome of the Lord's preservation. Here's the whole point. He's preserving you now. As you make your way through time and through your life and through your journey as a Christian, with all the surrounding forces that are determined to bring you down and determined to make you fall away, if they could possibly do it. But you see, the Lord's keeping you. He's preserving you. And may I say this before I just go any farther? The worst times are still ahead. Because the Lord tells us in Matthew 24 that toward the end of time, false Christs arise, false prophets will come, and if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Which simply means such will be the depth of their deception and the darkness of their deception. It will deceive everybody in this world except those who are the Lord's. And so the Lord preserves his people, and it's for this great and glorious purpose of one day presenting them as these words describes. There's ultimate perfection. It says, to present you faultless. Faultless. Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the world looks at you and me, and the world will find many faults. Because there's no Christian who is perfect. And there's no group of Christians who form a perfect church. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. It doesn't mean we're not to strive and labor. But they'll find faults. But the day will come when the Lord's people will be presented faultless. That is ultimate perfection. It's the perfection, first of all, of their acceptance in Christ, their legal standing. Because actually at this moment, those who are God's people are accepted by him in their justification as a people who are faultless.
That's your legal position if you're a child of God. And what a wonderful fact that is. You in the sight of God, because of Christ's righteousness imputed to you, because of the covering of the blood of the covenant, you are seen as being without fault before the throne of God. It's also a moral purity as well as a legal purity. As I've been indicating, yes, we have our faults. We're struggling through this world. We all are guilty of many failures, many sins. But the day will come when our sanctification will be complete. And we will be gathered home into heaven. And every spot of sin will have gone forever. The propensity to sin will have been removed. In fact, it's removed at the moment of the death of the Christian. The souls of believers are at their deaths, the old catechism says. They are at their deaths made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into the presence of God. And their bodies still being united with Christ do rest in their graves to the resurrection. But you see, the body is still under the power of death. And the body must be delivered from the power of death, and it will be. And therefore, they will stand before the Lord at the great day, and they will be ultimately pure, spotless, without fault, ultimate perfection, ultimate peace, as well in this presentation that the Lord will make. For it says here, before the presence of His glory. And that is ultimate peace. The inference is that they are safe, they are secure, they're beyond the reach of any enemy. Think about it. Brought before the Lord, before the Savior on that great day, and they are before the presence of His glory. And my dear friend, no devil out of hell is able to enter into heaven to snatch the saints down from glory. Cannot happen. And therefore it is ultimate peace and it is ultimate praise. For it says, with exceeding joy. And the term there denotes joy and praise that know no bounds. You see, we go through this world, and is it not true that many a day, many an hour, our hearts are despondent, and our hearts are heavy, and there's sorrow, and there is grief, and there's vexation, but the day is coming when we will have ultimate praise within our souls, and we will never know again what it is to be sad, to be sorrowful. Because there is no more sorrow. There's no more death. It's all gone. And we can say forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. This is Christ presenting His people. And one day He will do that. He keeps them now. He preserves them. And those whom He preserves, He presents. What is the objective of such a message? Well, it's to encourage us. It's to encourage you. When darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, what an encouragement that you can go through such days knowing I am kept by the power of God and upon the ground of the atonement. And one day the Lord will present me faultless before the throne. This exceeding great joy, with exceeding joy. You know, I must say this before I leave that. Just having read those words again with exceeding joy. Whose is the joy there, really? It's Christ's joy. He will present His people with exceeding joy. Every time a soul is saved, the Lord rejoices. Luke 15. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven Some people think it's the angels who rejoice. It's not. Well, maybe they do. But it's actually saying there, it's Christ who rejoices. Why does Christ rejoice every time a soul is saved? Because he sees the outcome of his own redemptive work. He sees the fruition of it. And that soul who's converted, that sinner who's saved, he sees the wonderful outcome of what happened at the cross. And then when he finally presents the whole company of the saints in one entire group and not one missing in glory someday, his will be exceeding joy. And he will say, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. If that doesn't encourage your soul, my friend, nothing will. If that doesn't stir your heart to put your soul into the work of God here, nothing will. The motivation to be a good church member or a good church adherent is not the preacher trying to, I know Dr. Pollock doesn't do this, it does happen in many places, the preacher trying to coerce people and force them into being part of church life. That doesn't work. But what really works is the Lord's keeping me. And the Lord's going to present me someday. And therefore I want to serve him now. I want to do all those things we noticed earlier. I want to be built up in the faith. You'll never be built up in the faith unless you're under the sound preaching of the word. And I want to pray. And I want to evangelize. I want to live a godly life. We are motivated by the gospel to do those things. To live the life that actually demonstrates I believe the gospel. And I am prepared to contend for the gospel. Because the gospel has changed me. And the gospel one day, and the gospel's keeping me, and one day the gospel, Christ indeed, will present me. And therefore, Lord, let me live for thee alone, and serve thee with all my heart and soul and mind. May God write his word in our hearts, may he bless it to you all tonight, use it to encourage you, to build you up, take you on as a church, to enable you to stand for the Lord in these days. There may be some here tonight who are not saved. You need to seek the Lord. You need to be sure that you're right with God if you're not sure. May you do business with God tonight. Come before him in repentance from your sin. And cry to him to save your soul. And deliver you from your guilt and your condemnation. And he will do that. Let us pray. Let us unite our hearts together. And our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word and use it for thy glory. We thank thee for what we've seen in these verses. We thank thee, Lord, for what they convey to our minds. O gracious Father, may thy Spirit write this word indelibly upon our hearts and use it there to guide, to lead, to encourage, to edify, to motivate us to be what we ought to be for Christ's sake. And may thy Spirit work to that end. Take our thanks for the truth we have considered and bless the time of fellowship now downstairs, and take our thanks for the good things that will be provided. We ask all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.